G'day. Well, I've really appreciated getting into Ecclesiastes. I didn't realise until this sermon series, in a sense, just how much I would benefit from going deeply into every chapter. And chapter 7 is no exception. It's surprised me every time. And I wonder, as a way of introducing chapter 7, if you've ever done anything half-heartedly, can you think of anything? Have you ever watched a movie half-heartedly? Have you ever cooked a meal half-heartedly? Have you ever played a game half-heartedly? Or maybe had a conversation half-heartedly? I play board games half-heartedly for myself. I use them as an excuse to eat the chocolate on the table. As for some things it doesn't matter, but for other things it's more serious. As an 18-year-old, my, what we call in Sydney, a high school certificate was approached half-heartedly. I had a lot of practice at football. I dropped advanced mathematics so I could play sport. I had an active social life. But this half-hearted approach was more serious than board games. But what about approaching Jesus half-heartedly? What about approaching life under Christ half-heartedly? Have you ever done that? And a half-hearted approach to life and Jesus is what this passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, is all about. And it's really, really interesting, but also really challenging. And so we'll walk through Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and then we'll come to a time of reflection and even repentance after. Just to understand chapter 7, because of its complexity, we have to do some work. So would you mind please opening up your Bible and just open up to the contents page again if you would. And just notice in the contents page of your Bible, just kind of go to the Old Testament if you would please and find Psalms around the middle of the Old Testament in the contents page. We do have to do some background work to understand Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So here we are, the contents page, and see Psalms there. Just before Psalms you've got Job. If you can put your finger on Job. Just after Psalms in the contents page, you have Proverbs and you have Ecclesiastes. Can you just note those three? And these three are called wisdom books. We've said this before. They're wisdom books. And wisdom, the Hebrew word is chachmah. If you're going to say chachmah, please don't stand too close. And these wisdom books, chachmah means skill, the skill of living well, the skill of living wisely in God's world. And that's what Proverbs at the center of it, and then Job and Ecclesiastes are about. And there's also some Psalms. And here is perhaps the biggest theme of the book of Proverbs, and this is very significant for understanding Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Here it is, that if you live well, you'll thrive, and if you're wicked, you'll perish. Now, just for example, turn up to Psalm chapter 1, and let's just see this. And as you turn to Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm in the book of Songs, the Bible songbook, Psalm chapter 1, I'll just tell you, this is a wisdom psalm. It's in the same kind of genre, the same kind of style as Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. And just have a look at Psalm 1, and this will illustrate this great theme of Proverbs, that the wicked will perish, the righteous will thrive. Let's just read Psalms, the opening verses. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And that's a very famous verse, isn't it? Walk, stand, sit. Don't do that like sinners do, and you'll be blessed. And then verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law they meditate day and night. They are like a stream planted by streams of water. So there it is. The righteous will thrive, the wicked will perish. And now we go to Proverbs, just to illustrate this from a book of wisdom. If you would go to Proverbs, and it's the very next book after Psalms, so it might just be 20 pages forward. And let's just go to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 and get a feel for this theme. The righteous thrive, the wicked perish. The righteous thrive, the wicked perish. The skill of living well in God's world. Chochmah. So here it is, Proverbs chapter 2, the opening verses here. And let's see this theme of chochmah, the righteous thrive. My son or daughter, if you accept my words, store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From out of his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. See that there in verse 7? He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. He guards the course of the just. Do you see it? This chokmah, this skill, this the ability to live wisely, to live well in God's world. And this is the big theme of the book of Proverbs and also Psalms. The righteous will thrive and the wicked will perish. And this is exactly what Ecclesiastes is hitting up in Ecclesiastes 7. And it's asking, does this work? And it's very interesting. So now would you turn just maybe 15 pages forward to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And let's see what this guy does, what the teacher does. It's really interesting. The first thing he does is he tells 12 proverbs. If you just notice that with your eye. And could anyone just hazard a guess? Why does he start Ecclesiastes chapter 7 with 12 proverbs? Why might he do that? He hasn't really told many proverbs thus far in Ecclesiastes. What could he be doing in telling 12 proverbs? 12 is kind of a magic number, 12 tribes of Israel. I suppose there's something special about that. What's he doing? What do you think? That's true. Yeah, thanks, Janet. Thanks. Anyone else? So perhaps he's using the language of Proverbs, using the style of Proverbs, to ask the big question, will this work? It's almost like he's sticking it in the face of Proverbs as saying, here's a few Proverbs. Let's see if they really stack up. So let's follow along now. We notice a change in style. And if you can just see in 6:12, the teacher is really trying to answer the question, who knows what is good for humankind while they live the few days of their meaningless life and pass like a shadow? Who knows what is good? So let's go from the beginning of chapter 7. A good name is better than fine perfume. Now that just sounds like the book of Proverbs. That sounds fine. We can agree with that. A good name is better than fine perfume. Absolutely. Now just flick back really quickly with me. Keep your finger there, maybe just 5 pages, to Proverbs chapter 22, and we'll see exactly the same thing. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Okay, so that he's just quoting a proverb. Now let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Because here's as much as saying, is this really going to work? Now let's see the second half of verse 1. Have a look at this. The day of death is better than the day of birth. And what he's beginning to say here is, if death is all that awaits us, if we're all going to die, if that's the end of things, what point is there what people think of you? Who cares what your reputation is? Now, verse 2 rubs it in. If you have a look at verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it up to heart. We see all are going to die, so let's not... So he's as much as saying this, we see that all are going to die, so let's not pretend that a good reputation sews it up. Oh, poor little Marla. I can probably hold her up here if I put this stuff down on there. Cool. A father's heart breaks. Snap. A commentator on Ecclesiastes, in trying to understand these proverbs, says this. These sayings are perhaps deliberately ludicrous. By their sheer absurdity, the teacher challenges the audacity of anyone to tell others what is good and how to have an advantage in this life. And just watch this. The realities of life are simply too contradictory for one to be governed by a cute little proverb. Do you see that? And this is what he's saying. He's putting the Proverbs in our face and saying, look, they don't work. Now, let's just skip now a few verses down to 11 and 12, just by way of example. And I'm just going to ask, how do you interpret these verses? Turn to verse 11, if you would. How are you going to interpret this? Wisdom, like an inheritance, a big house and block of land that you've inherited, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Verse 12, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. See that? And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. And what are we going to do with those verses? And we're tempted to think on a first reading that the teacher is saying that wisdom is really valuable like money. So the book of Proverbs is awesome. We can chase wisdom. But then we're supposed to remember that he's already spoken about the meaninglessness of money. He's already said and demonstrated in the book of Proverbs how money doesn't stack up. And if you just flick back one page to Proverbs 5:15, and we see the emptiness of money, and his point is that both money and wisdom are empty. Proverbs 5:15, we all know this verse from 100 funerals, naked a person comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, he departs. She takes nothing from her labor that she can carry in her hand. And that verse, of course, is the source of the very popular phrase, you can't take it with you when you go. Death renders all things meaningless, the teacher says. And so can you see that verse 11 and 12, saying that wisdom is like money, is supposed to be ironic. He's saying wisdom really, at a second look, won't get you anything. And now verse 13, if you'll have a look finally, drives this mystery home. His point is here, the world is broken. There's no way out. Quote, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? And so he is utterly despairing of the chance of finding meaning in life. And traditional wisdom that you can find in the book of Proverbs that everyone else around him is clinging on to, it won't get you anywhere. Achieving a good reputation is no good, making money is no good, and achieving wisdom is no good. Life is a vapor. It's a mystery. And it's just worth just tipping our hat to our culture at this point, I think. And I think the theme of death in Western culture in 2013 in a similar way, renders much of life meaningless. And I was very interested to read the traditional Anglican funeral service that tells us this. In the midst of life, we are in death. It's a very powerful verse. And I read the poet Philip Larkin, a very famous poet, who speaks in a poem of the dread of dying. And another poet, Emily Dickinson, in her wonderful, wonderful poem, I Heard a Fly Buzz, she speaks of death as a king striding into the room, asserting his royal authority. And she speaks of the moment of death as, quote, when the king be witnessed in the room. And so the teacher puts up his hand and he says, in the light of death, what is the point? And he's despairing. It all just goes round and round and round, doesn't it? Wealth doesn't get you anywhere. Wisdom and knowledge doesn't get you anywhere. Godliness doesn't get you anywhere. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, meaningless. And so we have to wallow in Ecclesiastes a bit, I think, to read it right, and can't solve all our questions straight away. So I want to just illustrate this musically before we go to the second half of our passage. There's a wonderful folk song that is completely Ecclesiastes, I read this week. And it's that wonderful song, There's a Hole in My Bucket. And it just goes round and round and round. It's Ecclesiastes. There's a hole in my bucket, dear Liza, dear Liza. There's a hole in my bucket, dear Liza, a hole. Then Liza says, sensibly enough, then mend it, dear Henry, dear Henry, dear Henry. Then mend it, dear Henry, mend it. Then Henry says, with what shall I mend it, dear Liza? And then Liza says, with straw, dear Henry. And then Henry says, the straw is too long, dear Liza, dear Liza. Then Liza says, always a sensible one, then cut it, dear Henry, dear Henry, dear Henry. Then with what shall I cut it, dear Liza, dear Liza. Liza says, with a knife, dear Henry, dear Henry, dear Henry. Then Henry goes, but the knife is too dull, too blunt, dear Liza. Then sharpen it, dear Henry, dear Henry, dear Henry. With what shall I sharpen it, dear Liza? Henry appears a little dull. On a stone, dear Henry, dear Henry, dear Henry. Then Henry says, but the stone is too dry. The stone is too dry to sharpen the knife. Then wet it, dear Henry, dear Henry, dear Henry. But Henry's going to get the upper hand in a second. With what shall I wet it, dear Liza, dear Liza? With water, dear Henry. Actually, she says, try water, dear Henry, dear Henry, dear Henry. In what shall I fetch it, dear Liza, dear Liza? In a bucket, dear Henry, dear Henry. There's a hole in my bucket. It's very Ecclesiastes. So here's Ecclesiastes on the piano then. It sounds pretty circular. Round and round and round it goes. Notes aren't even right, and it's round and round and round and round. Sound enough like life yet? Well, now we come to the most interesting part of the passage, and perhaps the most interesting part of all of Ecclesiastes for me. So let's move through the next few verses to verse 14. And I just want to ask, is there another part of Scripture that this verse reminds you of? Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that humankind may not find anything that will be after them. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, in the day of adversity, consider, God has made both. God has made both. Is there anything it reminds you of in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that God has given and He's taken? He does both. It does remind you of Job, doesn't it? It reminds you of Job chapter 1, verse 21. And you can flick back about 90, 80 pages if you want quickly. But Job 1, 21, Job says, everything has been taken from him. And he says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this is very interesting comparing it with Ecclesiastes, because Job too has experienced extreme suffering. What's fascinating about Job is he stays always dialoguing with God. He always stays relating to God, all the way to the end of the book. It's an incredible book for that reason. He's always staying engaged with God as he's wrestling and raging with God. But the book of Ecclesiastes, on the other hand, there is a depressing fatalism. You can't guess what God is going to throw at you. One day he does something good for you. Next day he does something bad for you. And now is the climax in verse 15, if you'll take a look. He says, in my meaningless life, there's that Hebrew word meaninglessness, hevel, vapor, mystery. My whole life is like this. I have seen everything. Now watch this. This is the kicker. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Look at that. Wisdom says one thing, the book of Proverbs says one thing, but the teacher observes completely the opposite. He's seen a righteous man perishing and a wicked man living a long, good life. And a commentator, Craig Bartholomew, says he has found living examples that clearly contradict the book of Proverbs. And this is very, very significant, I think, for us as Christians, because this is part of our experience, and we have to deal with this. The teacher is no complete fool. And in my own experience, I think this has hit me the most strongly a couple of times. Perhaps the most strongly ever in my life was reading a first-hand report of someone who lived through a North Korean labor camp and lived to tell the tale. And reading this report, I couldn't sleep. I felt sick. And I felt so angry at God. How can you do this, God? This unspeakable suffering. And I think in both Australia and Canada, Indigenous history gives me the same feeling as well. And recently, hearing about the story of the very famous Rupert Land transfer, and the government of Great Britain passed legislation that said all the waters that flow into the Hudson Bay, all the waters that flow into the Hudson Bay belong to the Hudson Bay Company. It was a fur trading company, mostly, as you know. And then in 1870, and of course, where does that come from, right? Indigenous people had been living there for thousands of years. And then in 1870, the Hudson Bay Company isn't doing so well. And so there is another piece of legislation called the Rupert Land Transfer. And the Hudson Bay sold all this land to the government for $100 million or something in contemporary terms. And the Indigenous people put their hands up and said, "What?" And what do we make of this theologically as Christians? Is the book of Proverbs wrong? Is the teacher right? The righteous man does perish in his righteousness. Does this mean that there is no order to creation after all? Will the wicked prosper in the end? And now we come to verse 16 and 17, and he draws an absurd but perhaps understandable conclusion. Would you please have a look? He's going to say, in the light of all this, don't work too hard to be righteous. Don't tire yourself out. Have a look at verse 16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why? Why should you destroy yourself? But now he's going to say next in verse 17, don't be too wicked either. Have a look at verse 17. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And so he advocates now for this fascinating mediocrity. Life in the middle of the road, somewhere between the angelic and the satanic, so that you can enjoy life and have a good time. Don't be really good, save your breath, but don't be really wicked either. There's only ruin and misery there. What a fascinating point to get to in this book, in his quest. It's extraordinary. And this behavior reminds me of a Christian lady who explained to me that she is a good worker, but she likes it when the boss isn't in, so she can arrive late and go home early. It's kind of fairly good, you know? A life that's fairly good, not overly wicked, but not too good either. But this is the genius of Ecclesiastes. This is what's blown my mind preaching through this, and Tim as well, that this teacher's crazy life is very real. Because this is exactly how humanity often lives, especially apart from God. We're confused by the messiness, and we collapse and live mediocre lives. Isn't that right? I mean, let's have a look at verse 16 and 17 again. See if this isn't right in terms of reflection of how we can live. Be not overly righteous. Don't make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And it reminds me again, if you don't mind me harping on it, of Mark Zuckerberg's incredible quote, the creator of Facebook, when he says, Mark Zuckerberg says, people prefer, are more interested in the squirrel in their front yard than global poverty. So we give them the squirrel. And that's what Facebook does. It gives us a squirrel. And we willingly take the squirrel. And isn't that exactly what he's saying? Don't be really wicked, but don't waste your time in being really good. Just do what you'll do. And again, another conversation I had with an aeronautical engineer friend. He's a husband and a father, and he lives for his family and for himself. And he explained to me his values. He said he doesn't really care or act for anyone outside this circle of his family. He's fairly good, but not too good. And now we come to examine ourselves. Because I honestly think that this book is deliberately prompting us to explore how we as Christians live in God's broken world. Are we as Christians fooled by the messiness into mediocrity? And a very important scholar, David Powlinson, writes this. He writes about functional atheism and you and I. He says functional atheism, that means we're not atheists, we function like an atheist. Functional atheism is our most natural state of mind. People operate with no conscious awareness that the Lord's opinion matters decisively, with no sense of need for mercies, with no impulse to call upon him, with no love for him dominating heart, soul, mind and might. So this is very interesting. It's like you and I, like the teacher, see the mystery, we see the meaninglessness, we see the vapor, and we collapse into mediocrity. I know I do. I will be a little righteous, and I will be a little bit, I couldn't be bothered. I do. So what I want to do now is I want to narrow our focus just to one life stage. We've spoken about teenagehood, young adulthood before. So I want now just to speak about middle age and retirement. And I want to do that just so that we can, as a church family, find God's road for faithfulness together. And I want to ask the question, how do we live full lives for Christ? Full lives for Christ, not mediocre lives in retirement. You know, I really believe that Satan, I really do believe this, I believe that Satan has different weapons for different life stages. And I think he has his weapons for retirement. And one of the reasons why I bring this up, because I've been inspired by a group of couples in our church who are approaching retirement and who are meeting up regularly to talk about how they're going to retire in a distinctively Christian way. And I honour them for that. How are they going to avoid mediocrity? How are they going to avoid Satan's traps? So this week, I'm on a journey myself. I want to get my head around this. And this week, I read Walter Wright's book, former president of Regent College, The Third Third of Life. The Third Third of Life. And I was fascinated by this quote in the foreword to that book by Max Dupree. And it's there on the screen. The Third Third of Life, he writes, "Who do you intend to be?" Max Dupree said. And then Max Dupree said, "As I look back on 87 years of life, it's still a valid question. Who do you intend to be?" So I think the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7, the Holy Spirit's prompting us to consider this very deeply. If you're in this demographic, who do you intend to be as a person who is retiring? And I heard a very provocative talk as well 2 weeks ago, a TED talk. Who's seen a TED talk? Has everyone seen a TED talk? There's about 1,000 of them online. It's an online thing. And kind of articulate spokesmen for culture and women do these talks. They're called TED talks. And one of them was John Izzo. And he is about 70 years old, John Izzo. And he is speaking about retirement. And he isn't a Christian. And so I was really fascinated what he said. I think it lines up with Ecclesiastes. He says baby boomers, that's this demographic, are the wealthiest generation in all of history. I'm quoting him. The healthiest and longest living generation in all of history. We hold 80% of the wealth in the world. We run almost every major corporation in the world. We hold the political muscle in every Western nation in the world. And then he says this, and I'm going to quote him now, because I think that this is really where Ecclesiastes is pushing us. He says, "I believe that we need a veritable grey core of wise elders." I love that phrase, wise elders. "We need an entire generation of people my age to decide to use their on-call careers to create regenerative technologies. To use our time and political muscle, he said, to make sure conversations about poverty and climate change come into the room. To do the equivalent of sacrificing like our parents who fought the world wars did, for something greater than ourselves. And do you know how he finished his TED talk? And I'm going to quote him. It's up there on the screen. This is his final line. Put away the cruise tickets, there's work to be done. Put away the cruise tickets, there's work to be done. And he's not a Christian. And I think, just catapulting off John Izzo, I think we need to consider carefully what place cruise tickets have in the kingdom of God. And I think we need to consider carefully what place chasing the sun has in the kingdom of God. Down south. I think we need to work out how to do retirement in a distinctively Christian way. And let me say this on behalf of the younger generation. And I really mean this. We need you. We need you to be elders. We need you to be modeling kingdom values to us. And we need you to be speaking to us about Jesus. And I want to suggest that two different ways that faithful retirement could reflect kingdom values. And I want to come back to this as these next few months go by. So here's just two of probably ten. First, mentoring. And second, prayer. You know, Walter Wright, that president who wrote The Third Third of Life, he's got a whole chapter on what he calls mentoring. He calls it generativity. And let me quote what Walter Wright says. He says, generativity is about investing ourselves in the next generation. Generativity is about investing ourselves in the next generation. And he says, and I just love this, I've got it up on the slide. He said, in the third third, we have experience to mine, wisdom to share, and no idea of the impact our caring involvement in another's life will have on the world. And you know what? As a 38-year-old, I can really relate to what Walter Wright is saying there. I remember perhaps in my late 20s, and I was deeply grieving because I just had a broken engagement actually at the time. And I remember a gentleman, a senior guy in my church at the time in Australia, John Sterling. He's now passed away. And John looked at me and he quoted from Proverbs chapter 3. And he said, he didn't give me any advice. I said, it's hard, John. He just looked me in the eye and he said this. He said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And he said it again, lean not on your own understanding. He said, don't try and work it out for yourself. Don't try to understand it for yourself. Let your mind stop and trust in the Lord. And that's the best moment I ever had in that difficult time of my life. And older people in this church have also really encouraged me. You know, Ken always blesses me every time he leads us in prayer and also in conversation. And so here's a practical suggestion today. If you are over 55, can I encourage you this morning to think of someone in this community who you can sit down and have coffee with and open up the Bible with and pray? That's my suggestion. And the second practical point is prayer. You know, a senior person said to me, I pray an awful lot. And I think that prayer is a gift that people of middle age and above bring to the people of God and to the world. And I believe that your prayer is the backbone of this church. I really believe that. That the prayer of people middle age and senior is the backbone of this church. And your prayer under Christ upholds the world. I believe that. This is one of the big reasons why Christ has given you these years. And I'd like us, as a practical suggestion as well, to invite once again people of middle age and beyond, just if you would approach Fred or I and put your hand up to be part of this team that prays for people after church, because I believe this is part of your role in our community. Well, to put a full stop on Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I want to broaden our focus to all the generations now, to all of us here. And I want to follow C.S. Lewis. And I want to suggest, as we try and live into Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and push away mediocrity, C.S. Lewis says we need to practice the discipline of planned neglect. Discipline yourself, C.S. Lewis said, to pursue the better. And now we're thinking of teenagers, young and old, everyone in between. Practice the discipline of planned neglect. And C.S. Lewis says we often choose to spend our time on good things, but not the best things. What do we pursue? We pursue good things, but often not the best things. Practice the discipline of planned neglect. And we just ask ourselves, all of us here now, thinking of mediocrity in the kingdom of God, how much time do we spend watching TV? How much time do we spend on Facebook, etc., etc.? And I think Ecclesiastes chapter 7 prompts us, let's spend time getting to know Christ. Let's spend time immersed in his world. And let's spend time in godly relationships, sitting down over coffee and opening up the Bible. And I believe that you and I, we collapse into mediocrity, not because we're not trying hard enough. At the root of all this mediocrity isn't lack of effort, no. Mediocrity, I think, comes, in my case, from a failure to believe the gospel. It's a lack of faith in the gospel. We see the messiness of the world, that the wicked prosper, and we become dazzled, and we forget who's king. We forget, for example, that on that first Palm Sunday, Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the crowd there shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," right? And the Jewish leaders around there at the time, he said, "Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet." And Jesus said, and I love this, "I tell you, if they're quiet, the stones will cry out. The very creation will respond," you see. And the creation will respond as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Because on the cross, Christ nullified sin's curse on his good world. And in Christ's resurrection, he rose as first fruits of his good world renewed. So then you and I, knowing what he has done and rejoicing in what he has done and resting in what Christ has done and building on what Christ has done and being melted by what he has done, find direction in the messiness to live full lives for Christ. Now we're going to come into a time of reflective prayer and confession.